All in favor of Eric concluding our pastoral prayer every week, say aye. Anyone opposed? So moved. This time we'd like to invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to head to a special time of teaching and fellowship together. The rest of us can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2. And in this series, we're looking at Peter's letter that's meant to encourage Christians on how they can remain faithful in a hostile culture that's persecuting them for their faith, and then just in general, promoting a lifestyle and way of living that is contrary to God's holiness. And what we see is Peter building all of this encouragement upon a foundation of the gospel of grace, the gospel that says that God is calling people from all over the world, all different types of people, to himself, gathered around faith in Jesus Christ, being built up into his holy temple that he indwells so that they can be a people who know him and love him and serve him, his special chosen people. And because we are precious to the Lord in this way, the call is that we respond to that love with holy living. This section that we're looking at now, the last week and this week and the next couple weeks, is a section on how that plays itself out in relationship. And it is a section that is technically a set of household codes. And Peter's is a little bit different, as we've mentioned, in that Peter's not really addressing everybody in each of these relationships, but instead is focusing on those that are in the relationships that are most likely to be taken advantage of, the people that are kind of in the weak part of the relationship, those that are at risk of injustice. And he's going to give us some principles today for the powerless, addressing slaves, but giving principles that are applicable to anyone who is under any type of authority today. And so we are going to read 1 Peter, and actually today we're only going to go through verses 23 so that we're in time before dinner. And so you can read starting in verse 18, and it says this: "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the example that you have set. We readily confess that that is an example we could never follow on our own. And so we thank you that you not only show us the way, but you empower us to follow you, that you give us grace and mercy, even the power of the Holy Spirit, to love you and to respond well to the gospel. And we pray that this power would be at work in us even now. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I think we would all agree that when directions or instructions make sense, submission is a lot of times easy, or at least easier. But it gets tough when we don't see really any good reason for the instructions that we've been given. In the 1984 classic Karate Kid, we are introduced to Daniel LaRusso, who is a teenager that is finding it difficult to fit in after having just moved to a new place with his mother. He's constantly being bullied by a group of boys that know karate, and after one Mr. Miyagi rescues him from another beating, he asks Mr. Miyagi to essentially teach him karate so that he can defend himself. So Daniel begins his training, but it doesn't start out quite the way that he's expecting. He's expecting to get there and Mr. Miyagi to show him how to throw punches and to learn how to kick and that sort of thing. But instead, he's sent to sand the floor. He's told to paint a fence, and then he has to go and paint a house. And famously, he's told to wax a car and even shown how to do it with the wax on, wax off. Now, it started getting difficult for Daniel to submit to these instructions, especially because he didn't know Mr. Miyagi, his master, very well. It all seemed silly, and in fact, it looked like Mr. Miyagi might be just taking advantage of him. And so Daniel gets frustrated, and he decides to quit. But Mr. Miyagi tells Daniel to show him the movements that he just learned as he did each of these seemingly meaningless servant chores. And then Mr. Miyagi begins to throw punches at Daniel. Daniel almost instinctively begins to block these hits without even thinking about it, because every car that he waxed, every fence that he painted, all had been changing him without him realizing it. They had all been teaching him hidden lessons. Daniel thought the entirety of submission was just doing what his master told him without really questioning it or even thinking about it. But the truth was that submission to his master really was transforming him. In reality, sometimes in life we have masters or people over us that are as kind and wise as Mr. Miyagi, but at other times we don't. But what we do have is a master in heaven, our great God and King, who teaches us through Peter that it is our calling to submit to our earthly masters because all of it glorifies him and because our submission has a purpose. And our great Master and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, does indeed use our submission for our good. He uses it to teach us humility and dependence and selflessness and servants. You see, he's teaching us character traits that reflect his own goodness and kindness. He uses it to make us more like him. And as we submit out of reverence for him, we find that his grace is not only enabling us to submit, especially to those that are difficult, it's also transforming us into his likeness. This then is our main idea this morning. The grace needed to submit is the grace that transforms. The grace needed to submit is the grace that transforms. Now, this morning, what we'll do is we'll kind of explore this grace in a little bit more detail by asking a question, by asking us essentially, what type of grace is offered to us as we submit to those above us? And what we'll see is three ideas that we'll look at briefly. We'll see that this is grace to submit to those over us, that this is grace to submit to the glory of God, and that this is grace that transforms. The first idea then is that in Christ we find grace to submit to those over us. Again, this is not an easy thing for the majority of us. This is not a thing that comes natural to us. This is part of us having to die to ourselves and live to Christ. But it's what we read in our text when we read in verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." A natural place to start with us for us this morning is really to ask the question, who exactly is he speaking to here? And if you remember from last week, this again is just a household code that he is using to address the people most likely to be taken advantage of. And here, those people are household servants. The word used in the NIV for servant is orketes, and it refers to a specific type of household slave. Now, slavery in this context is radically different than the slavery that typically comes to our minds when we think about slavery. It's different than the chattel slavery that was so prominent in North and South America over the last few centuries. Roman slavery was not based on race, and there were many, many laws governing how slaves were treated. And these slaves might be actually very well educated, serving as doctors and nurses, teachers, musicians, and even as skilled artisans. They were typically paid for their work, and they were oftentimes able to purchase their own freedom. There's not a really perfect parallel for anybody in our situation today. Some of the commentaries pointed out maybe a close example or a closer example would be somebody who enrolls in the ROTC so that the Army or Navy pays for their college, and then when they graduate college, they serve in the military. They don't really have freedom to go do whatever they want. They're under kind of strict supervision, and they are getting paid, but they don't have freedom, and then eventually they would work and have complete freedom. That might be a closer parallel, but it's still not exactly the same thing. But these are principles given by the Lord to people who have positions of authority put over them that they can't really buck up against. And there are principles then that apply to everyone today who has some level of authority over them. And that could be bosses at work, it could be homeowners associations, it could be teachers, it could be bossy two-year-olds, right? Anybody that has absolute authority over us, at least in some sphere of life. And so the Lord is telling us through Peter that we are to submit to those people that God has put over us. And that's an important idea, that God himself has been the one that has ordained that these people be put over us. This doesn't mean that God signs off on everything that our bosses or those with authority say or do, but rather to say that God does indeed ordain all things and that he calls people to sometimes be above us in authority and sometimes he calls people to be below us in authority. It may be that the Lord uses good bosses to bless us during a particular season of life. And maybe we can think of times when we have a favorite boss, one that was just great, that treated us well and rewarded us well, and we love that. But it may be that the Lord also uses bad bosses to humble us and to teach us the way of the cross. It could be that the Lord is using us in the lives of bad bosses, allowing those bosses to see one of his righteous ones set an example of humility and service even in the face of injustice. We are called to submit to those above us, whether they are good or bad, and whether they are gentle or unjust, or whether they are harsh and unjust. Our submission to our earthly masters, you see, isn't dependent on their worthiness, but rather on the worthiness of him who has a claim on our lives. Our submission depends on the Lord Jesus Christ's worthiness, and his worthiness is perfect. I had a seminary professor who told the story that sounds like a Greek tragedy. When he was in high school or college, he worked at a resort hotel in the food services, and the guy that was over the food services section of that resort was less than pleasant, right? He was one of those people that everything was black and white. You were either his best friend and on his team, or you were the worst person on earth and his enemy, and there was no middle ground. There was nothing in between. And one day, this guy sent my professor to the back kitchen to check on a chef to see how they were doing with making pancake batter for that morning. And the professor was meant to bring back some of the batter for the manager to try. So he comes back with the batter, and he sips the batter, and he says, "It's too bitter. Send it back." And so my professor goes back to the chef, and the chef was one of those people that the manager absolutely despised, right? And so the chef says, "All right, adds sugar and whatever else you put in pancake batter, sends it back to the manager. The manager gets it, and like a fairy tale, takes it and says, "Nope, too sweet. Send it back." And so my professor's just kind of stuck in the middle, goes back to the chef, is like, "Look, this has nothing to do with me, but ugly boss man says that this is too sweet now." And the chef knew that the boss hated her. So all she did was just take pots and pans and make some noise in the kitchen and didn't touch the batter at all and then sent that back, right? What do you think happens next? Bad boss sips it, takes the slurp of the batter, and is like, ah, perfect, right? And he tells my professor, that chef is helpless. They would be lost without me, right? What a goober. Many of us have had experiences like this with difficult managers. And the question comes, how do we submit to goobers? How do we die to ourselves, especially when we believe in our core that I'm right, this person is not? Everybody agrees that this is unjust or unjust, that this is a case where I'm in the right and you're in the wrong. How do we find the strength and the ability to submit to somebody even in those situations? Well, it takes humility, knowing that we ourselves are not always right and just. And it takes trust that God is sovereign and in control. Sometimes in the moment we hold on to our freedom and our ability and our rights so tightly because we think if we let them go in this moment, they will be lost and gone forever. And that some evil will transpire against us that could never be fixed or righted. And we forget that God is above all things and is able to control all things and is able to redeem all things. We forget that our King is sovereign, that he is good, and that he can use even twisted evil, not just for his glory, but also for our sanctification and for our benefit. Now, it is an exercise of faith to submit this way. And in those moments, what we have to do is pray, Lord, I don't know why you've set this person over me. And I don't know what you're doing in this situation, but I trust you. I trust that you are in control, and I trust that you are good. Help me to honor you. Help my faith. Give me strength. Give me wisdom. Give me humility. But this takes grace. And this brings us to our second main idea. The type of grace that we need is the grace to submit for the glory of God. There's a difference between just submission and submitting for the glory of God. Somebody might wrestle us to the ground and we have no choice but to submit. We might have a boss that reminds us, hey, do you like eating? Then you need money. If you need money, you'll submit to what I'm telling you to do right now. And we have to submit. But what this passage is teaching us is not just to submit. It's teaching us to submit for the glory of God. God, I'm doing this because it pleases you even more than I need it. The next two verses show us that the grace given to submit ultimately does glorify God. As God's grace works in us so that we are seeing and savoring the beauty of his goodness and holiness and kindness towards us, our hearts begin to turn to a state of thanksgiving, where we are thankful for who the Lord is and what he has done. And we love him more because of it. And then we desire to glorify him, to do those things that please him. And that desire is planted in our hearts and nurtured. So that as that desire grows, our love for him grows. And we'll find that we want to please him more and more the better that we know him. And the better that we know him, the more we will want to please him. This then is part of our motivation for submitting to those above us. We submit because it glorifies God, because it makes our Savior happy. Look at verses 19 and 20. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. There's an interesting key phrase that's repeated twice in these two verses. If we suffer injustice for God's sake, we are told it is a gracious thing. It's a Greek phrase that means finding favor with God, doing something that God approves of. This past week, we had lunch with one of my sons in a special one-on-one time, and we came across Brett, and Brett asked, where are we going for lunch? And my son very proudly said, we're going to Chick-fil-A. And oh, that filled me with joy. That was a gracious thing, right? I approved of that answer. I was delighted in that answer. Sort of a similar principle here. We know that as Christians, we could never earn our salvation, nor are we able to do any good work so perfectly that it earns merit before our infinitely holy and perfect God. There's nothing that we could do that would result in the sovereign king of creation saying, thanks, I owe you one. It's impossible. It's silly to even think about. But remember the incredible grace that the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us. In Matthew 25, he says that when we do good works, even for the least of his people, feeding them, giving them water, visiting them in prison, he says that we do even these things as if unto him. Jesus magnifies or amplifies our good works. He takes meager service and he makes it magnificent. And remember that Peter also told us in verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, that we offer spiritual sacrifices to God that are made acceptable through Jesus Christ. Jesus perfects or forgives imperfect motives, and then he perfects imperfect words and deeds. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10 that the good works we do were prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. They were prepared by God himself. So the message of the Bible is that God plans and prepares our good works. He enables us through his Holy Spirit to do them. And though they are still done imperfectly by us, they are received and perfected by the Lord Jesus Christ and then offered up to the Father. This is part of Jesus' ministry as being our perfect high priest. That's true of all good works, and that means that this is also true of us as we submit to those over us, even when we do so imperfectly. We know that we ought to submit, but our sinful hearts still rebel a little bit. Yet if we can remember that it pleases God for us to endure sorrows even while suffering injustice for his sake, then even our imperfect obedience glorifies and pleases him. Because of his great love and kindness, he rewards us according to the perfections of Jesus Christ. What wonderful grace. And as we see that grace and we marvel at it, that very same grace begins to work inside of us, not just motivating us, but also transforming us. This then brings us to our third and final point. The type of grace that we need to submit is the grace that transforms. It's not a nebulous grace. It's not a mist or a thing that can't quite be defined. It's not some sort of mystical thing that lives in the shadow and is never really fully obtainable by the believer. This is a grace that is real and tangible, a grace that is understandable, one that is rooted in the living Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. And this is the grace that transforms us as our inner man is being educated about who God is and what he has done for us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then as we learn this, we respond to that grace, and this whole living is what living faith really is. And that's what is being given to us in the final two verses that we'll look at, or the final three verses that we'll look at, verses 21 through 23. It says this, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter starts these verses with our response. He tells us that we are called to suffer injustices for God's sake because Jesus first suffered for us. His suffering left us an example to follow. And the word example here is actually a little bit of a technical term. It's the word that's used to describe the pattern that children would trace as they were learning how to write. Some of us have seen now in children's books, and maybe we remember our own schooling, is when you're in kindergarten, first grade, and you're learning your letters and words and spelling and all that, sometimes a letter is already written on the page and it's got dots and lines on it, and you slowly trace those dots and lines until you have memorized that letter and you've learned how to write it yourself. Well, that is the word that's used to describe that process is what's used for example here. So Jesus is showing us exactly how we ought to live. And we are called to trace his example and to follow his footsteps. That's something that we can't just do on our own, not something that we typically do naturally unless we trust the person that we're following. The imagery of footsteps is the imagery of someone like a child placing foot after foot in the prints of his father in the snow or in the sand, prints that are marking the path that is safe to walk. We are following a sure trail that was broken in by the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what did he do exactly? Well, when he was sinned against, he did not sin back. He never lied to defend himself, to keep himself out of trouble. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was hated against with words, he didn't use hateful words back at the people that were hating him. And that's referencing the people hurling insults and lies against him throughout all of his ministry, but especially on the night of his arrest and the morning of his crucifixion. Throughout his sham trials, people cursed him and beat him, and even on the cross while he died, people would stop and mock him. Remember, the Jewish leaders mocked him, saying, "He could save others, but he can't save himself." Jesus didn't hang on the cross and say, "Wait 3 days." He didn't hang on the cross and say, "You're insulting me now, but wait until 70 AD. When all of Jerusalem is destroyed in judgment." He didn't say, "I can't wait to see you on judgment day. We'll see what you say then." He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He entrusted his persecutors to God, knowing that they would either be led to repentance, in which case he was dying for their sins right then, or one day they would die in their sins. And the perfect, just wrath of the Father would be poured out on them. And he entrusted himself. Jesus entrusted himself to the Father. He knew that his death would purchase sinners from themselves. It would redeem them from their slavery to sin. And it would free them to be forgiven. It would free them to be restored out of the fallen image of Adam and into the renewed image of the Son of God. It would free them to walk away from their sins and selfishness and free them to walk with the Lord in righteousness. It would free them from their bondage to sin so that they could love and live in holiness. It would free them so that one day they would be co-heirs with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. He didn't hang on the cross and say, "That's not so bad." He hung on the cross and knew that there was real evil in the world, but that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, works through and despite that evil. He could endure his unjust suffering because he knew that the plan of God was good. And his suffering for us proves that we can trust him in all things. He's not called us to do something that he himself was not willing to do. And he proved that even something as evil and gruesome as the cross can and is twisted and turned for good by God. His path might lead to a crown of thorns, but it also always leads to the crown of glory. There's an ancient Greek legend preserved for us by Cicero. Two friends, Damon and Pythias, lived in Syracuse under the difficult rule of the tyrant Dionysius. And after quarreling with the wicked ruler Dionysius, the man Pythias was sentenced to death. But Pythias asked if he could have a few days to return home and kind of put all of his family's affairs in order. Make sure all the finances were said and done. Make sure everybody knew that he was about to be executed and that everybody that he was responsible for would be taken care of. The wicked ruler was, of course, suspicious. And so he offered a compromise. He said, "You can go, but only if someone remains behind and promises to die if you fail to return." He thought he trapped Pythias. Who in the world would volunteer for what is an obvious death? And so he was surprised when Pythias' friend Damon immediately stepped forward and volunteered to stay. The wicked king mocked Damon, but he waited. And then eventually the day of the execution drew near, and just like the king suspected, there was no Pythias. Damon was brought forward in public and made ready to die for his friend, yet he stayed calm, trusting in his friend. And then just before the sentence could be carried out, Pythias burst onto the scene, exhausted and out of breath. Other accounts add the details that there had been a shipwreck and other misadventures that had delayed him, but he pushed through it all and made it back just in the nick of time. He had kept his promise, even though it meant surrendering his freedom and even though it meant surrendering his life. His love for his friend was greater even than his love for himself. Now, the wicked king was astonished. He had expected one man to abandon his friend in order to save himself, and instead, he saw one man willing to die for his friend, and he saw another man willing to return and die rather than let his friend die in his place. Their love and faithfulness affected the king so much that he pardoned them both and asked to be admitted into their friendship. The change in the king was really because he recognized what had just taken place. Damon loved and trusted his friend so much that he willingly put his life in his friend's hands, and in return, Pythias loved his friend more than his own freedom. In fact, he didn't use his freedom to save his own skin. He used it first to take care of others, and then to return to save his friend. Now, humanity has always loved stories like this, and we still love them today, 2,000 and something years later. But even this legend pales in comparison to what the Lord Jesus Christ truly did in history. Damon offered to die for his friend. If his friend did not return, Jesus did die for us, knowing that we would never return to rescue him. Damon offered to die for a faithful friend, but Jesus died for the faithless, for the weak, for the rebel who stumbles and falls over and over again. Damon risked becoming a substitute, but Jesus actually became ours. By his life and death and resurrection, Jesus secured for us eternal grace, infinite forgiveness, infinite love, and eternity spent in paradise with the triune God. He earned for us grace upon grace. Sometimes we think of that grace as just being the future reward. But it's not just in the future. It's here today in the present. and it is now working within us, enabling us to love those around us and enabling us to submit for the Lord's sake to those in authority over us. And that grace is transforming us from the inside out, enabling us to love the Lord and to follow in his footsteps. And so when it begins to become difficult to follow those tracks of selflessness that Jesus has set out for us, we can ask him, "Show me the way, Lord. Show me how deep your love has been, how great your grace is towards me every single day. And turn that into a love for you. Enable me to respond to your call with love." And when we find it hard to follow his steps, let us trust that his grace is covering us. We can trust that grace even now as we close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for the grace that covers us. The grace that covers us when we are wanting to do the right thing, but we are weak. We thank you for the grace that covers us when we don't want to do the right thing and we rebel. We praise you, Lord, for this infinite love. We thank you that Christ has earned it, that Christ is preserving us, and we ask, O Lord, that this grace would transform us so that our weaknesses are turned into strengths and so that our rebellion is turned into obedience. We ask above all, Lord, that this grace would glorify you even as it transforms us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.